Great stuff, Nicole. Thank you very much. Why don't we pray and ask for God's understanding of this passage. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before your word, now we pray that you might teach us. Ancient though it is, recording events that took place so long ago, we pray that nevertheless we would find it to be extraordinarily contemporary, that you might speak to us through it, that we might see in these Old Testament events shadows of even greater events in the gospel. Thinking of the salvation and the deliverance of your people by a great deliverer, we pray, Heavenly Father, we might understand for ourselves what the implications are for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You might find it helpful to have that open in front of you. We're just going to work our way through it and try and summarise and think through what are the implications for us as 21st century people. Let me begin by asking, though, have you got a favourite song? I always find that quite hard to pin down, but, you know, have you got a favourite song? One you think, let's get that on, or on the MP3 or whatever. Have you got a favourite song? If so, do you know what it is? Do you know why it's your favourite song? You know, what is it about that you think, I love that song? Now, most of my favourite songs have something to do with the melody. In all honesty, very little to do with the lyrics. So only this week, at supper, I was trying to persuade the kids of the value of the Smiths song, Girlfriend in a Coma. And the reason for that is because it's just got such a great and such a catchy melody. Not, as Roslyn pointed out, the value of the lyrics. Well, I have favourite songs because they're evocative. They take me back to an event or a moment in my life which is just so memorable and so enjoyable. So I have a fondness for 80s pop, particularly the work of Stock Aitken and Waterman, because it reminds me of my time at school and then at university. It's brilliant. I can't help but put on a Rick Astley song and think, there I am. I've got my big mushroom hair, and terrific. I love it because they're evocative, but also, of course, because they are brilliant musically. Every now and again, I come across a song that says what I want it to say. It puts in words what I feel, and it does it better than I ever could. I mean, the reason I've never written a song is because it would be rubbish. And if you put it to music and asked others to sing, it would just sound awful. But every now and again, I come across a song, I think, yes, that's nailed it. So my favourite hymn is Timothy Dudley Smith's reworking of the Magnificat. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. I absolutely adore that hymn, because it says what I want to say in words that I just couldn't come up with. I'm not sure I'd have ever gone for Exodus 15. I mean, Exodus 15 is a song. Look at verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. What is this song? The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. Well, that makes Girlfriend in a Coma look like sort of, you know, gentle. I mean, this is a song in which God's people are celebrating his judgment. It's extraordinary. Now, chapter 15 is looking at exactly the same event as chapter 14. Both are caught up with Israel's exodus from Egypt and their miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea. So I don't know, if you've seen Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments, that'll date you. Or you have a keen interest in ancient film. Or it may be that you've seen Disney's The Prince of Egypt. Either way, they may help you remember the story. It is a historical event, every bit as real as Wales's Grand Slam yesterday. God delivered his people from their political oppressors as he parted the Red Sea, allowed his people to walk through, and then destroyed the special forces of the Egyptian army by drowning them. Now, standing on the banks of the Red Sea, surveying the carnage that surrounded them, no doubt allowing the significance of what had just taken place to sink in. God's people sang a song that celebrated their deliverance. I suppose you could say, if you wanted to be cheesy, these are the first ever Beach Boys. Get that one for free. But whereas chapter 14 records that event using narrative or prose, chapter 15 now celebrates that event in song or poetry. And so obviously then, given that this is poetry and not prose, we've got to treat the literature with respect and not expect it to do things that it's not itself expecting to do. We will get ourselves in all sorts of trouble if we start reading poetry in a literal wooden, it happened just as it said it happened, factual sort of way. I mean, no one reads poetry like that. This is poetry. It's descriptive. It's not narrative. It's the language of personal experience. It uses graphic or exaggerated language to paint a picture that impresses itself upon our imagination as much as it does upon our minds. Now, the main theme of the song, I think, comes in verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The Lord, the one who Moses met back in Exodus 3, the one who makes promises and keeps them, the one who's delivered his people, what is he? He is a warrior. This is a song all about fighting. And I don't know what you make of that. To my mind, that is not most people's expectations of the God of the Bible. It's not that people think Christians gather on a Sunday in order to worship the Lord who is a fighter. We tend not to think of God in those terms. We might not like it. Our vision of God is perhaps a little bit more, well, domesticated and, if I'm honest, sentimental than that. We like to think of God as a lover, not as a fighter. And we might be uncomfortable with the idea that the God of the Bible is unquestionably a God who destroys people, his enemies. Now, I don't think I'm going to be able to disarm totally at this point in the time we've got available any resistance you may be feeling to that concept of God, that depiction of God as a warrior. But let me try something which I hope will begin to explain why actually this is a good thing, not a thing of which we should be embarrassed. Maybe our discomfort with the depiction of God as a warrior is due to the fact that actually we have never needed anyone to go in to fight for us. We've never been in a situation where we are so helpless and vulnerable that we are desperate for someone else to step in and fight our fight, because we can't. If you've ever been bullied, then I suspect you will feel less queasy about this military imagery. If you've ever felt powerless in the face of the intimidation of someone else. If you've ever felt sick in the stomach when you've seen your tormentor, then I take it you will know how wonderful it is to have someone who steps in for you and comes to your defense, who fights for you so that you are safe. Well, the Bible's depiction of God is that God is a warrior who fights for his people. But rather than defend the depiction of God at this point, I reckon I'm just going to let the text speak for itself. And so we're just going to work our way through the song. It is a song with three sections. Each of them unashamedly celebrates and rejoices in the fact that God is a warrior, as it explores the implications of that. Firstly then, in verses 1 to 5, the Lord is a warrior who fought for his people. The Lord is a warrior who fought for his people. Now in these verses, God's people celebrated the great act of deliverance in which the Lord had fought on their behalf and brought about this magnificent victory. So look with me at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, because he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Do you notice how personal this song is? It's not just a song generally about what God has done in his deliverance of some people. It is a song of personal experience, of someone who stood there and witnessed God's great saving acts and said, I know the Lord, this is my song specifically. It is about the Lord's deliverance of me. So he is my strength, he is the one I'll rely on. It's my song. This is the God who really makes me want to sing. He's my salvation. He is the source of my own deliverance. He's my God. I am going to follow him. He's my father's God. In other words, he is the one who made promises to my father Abraham and the patriarchs and is now fulfilling what he always said he would do. And the reason they exalted him was because of, well, verses 3 to 5. He came in to fight for them against their captors. So let's pick it up in verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers, well, they are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. And here's this word picture. They sank to the depths like a stone. And this is a song of celebration. Now, it's not only in the Exodus that the Lord fights for his people. This event is a, how can I describe it? It is a preparatory picture, a kind of anticipatory illustration of what God will do later on in the New Testament when he sends his son. It's as though this is a kind of, we look at it and we get an idea of who God is and what he does, so that when he finally does it in Jesus, the penny drops and we go, cha-ching, I get it. This is a preparatory picture of an even greater deliverance that would come through an even greater deliverer, one greater than even Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our great issue is not enslavement to a political oppressor. We don't need to be delivered from slavery to a physical enemy. We need deliverance from a spiritual oppressor. The New Testament makes it clear that Satan, the devil, is our great enemy. He is real and he is vicious. And there is nothing more that would please him than to drag us to hell to be with him forever. His single ruthless ambition is to lead any whom he can deceive to reject the rightful, the beneficial, and the charitable rule of God. Now, left to our own devices, we will be bullied into submission by him. We are powerless to resist his wicked, hateful onslaught. So devious is he that we may be completely unaware that this is what is going on. The Bible says we are in desperate need of someone to step in. Someone who will come and fight for us. Now, wonderfully, in his death upon the cross, Jesus Christ has done just that. He took on our great spiritual oppressor. He faced the devil in our place. Jesus Christ is the warrior who fights for his people. He went into battle because we couldn't. And he went on our behalf. And he secured a victory that we played no part in. We are just like the Egyptians, looking at the scene of devastation and praising God for what he has done. But we're not looking at the Red Sea. We're looking at Jesus Christ dead upon a cross. An empty tomb 3 days later. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul says this, that through Jesus Christ, those who trust in him have been delivered from the dominion, the rule of darkness, and instead being brought into the kingdom of the Son. So we leave this section of the song, and it's as though Moses and the Israelites are asking us a question, saying to us, will you join in? Will you celebrate God's victory? Because he is the one who will fight for you. Will you rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has stepped in on your behalf and rescued you in the midst of your vulnerability and powerlessness? Secondly, the Lord is a warrior who has overpowered his enemies, verses 6 to 12. Now in these verses, God's people go a stage further and they celebrate God's victory over their enemies. So it's not so much that the Lord has come to fight for them, but actually what he does to their enemies. Now I think this reads a little bit like an action replay. God's great powerful act is replayed or rehearsed again and again. I don't know if you saw any of the rugby yesterday. It's as though, you know, someone scores a try and, you know, and then that great thing is sort of, you get it from all the different camera angles that are available. So that you just appreciate, that was brilliant. Look at what has happened there. And it's as though that is what is going on here. Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils. Isn't that an extraordinary picture? I mean, I don't do it in polite company, but every now and again when I go for a run, you just close one nostril. Just a bit. That's it. The blast of the Lord's nostril and the water's piled up. It's arresting, isn't it? The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Did you notice the verbs? Shattered, threw down, unleashed, consumed. It is deliberately a terrifying depiction of God's power. But it's not meant to frighten us. If we're scared at this point, and we know the Lord, we haven't got the... But the point is that this great Lord is invincible. Isn't that a great word? The Lord is invincible. You can throw anything at him and he will win. When I was in the Navy, there were two great aircraft carriers. They were called Invincible and Illustrious. And I don't think the significance of the names had ever struck me. Just a magnificent name for a sleek, grey messenger of death. You know, this huge, grey aircraft called Invincible. The idea was, you know, look, you send this thing out, you can throw anything at us, it doesn't matter. We're an extraordinary deployment of military power anywhere in the world. What a great name for an aircraft carrier. Invincible. The point is here, God is invincible. He will win. Victory is a formality. And so the enemy may well boast and posture. He'll make great threats. Look at verse 9. The enemy boasted, I'll pursue, I'll overtake them, I'll divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. That is what the enemy is saying. That is what Pharaoh and his minions were saying. But the Lord will dismiss them with a breath. Look at verse 10. But you blew out of his mouth this time with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. It is no wonder that God's people go on to sing verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. The Lord is incomparable. He is utterly unique. The God of the Bible, there is no one like him. He is invincible. And there is no enemy that can prevent God from achieving his great act of deliverance. He will not be defeated. Now that is true not only in the events of the Exodus. That is the perspective that the New Testament gives us upon the work of Jesus Christ. Again, this event is a preparatory picture of an even greater deliverance. God has sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, who came to defeat all our enemies. Jesus Christ has overpowered everything that would set itself up in opposition to God and his people. As a result of his death upon the cross, there is absolutely nothing that can threaten our spiritual deliverance from hell, for heaven, forever, in God's presence. There is nothing in all of creation that can undo Christ's victory. Now, we may well look at the world around us and wonder, is the opposition that we face finally going to defeat us? Are God's purposes going to be undone? There seems to be such antagonism these days, hostility to God. There is derision of his ways. There's persecution of Christians. There is rejection of God and his ways by the majority of the culture. And we're thinking, what if the world's right and they win? We may well look at the devil and tremble before his ferocious hatred. Or I think most likely we will look at ourselves. We'll look inwards and we'll wonder, will my own sinful desire, will my own inability to deal with my appetites be the thing that really causes my undoing? Will actually the biggest enemy that I'll face be myself? We may well look at our enemies and find them overwhelmingly powerful. But the Lord need only put one finger over his nostril and snort, and every opponent, the world, the flesh, the devil, death itself, will be overpowered. As Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through God who loved us. Because I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for us is so strong that he will overpower anything that prevents us from experiencing it. Isn't that brilliant? And so once again, it's as though Moses and the Israelites say to us, do you want to join in? Will you celebrate God's power? Will you rejoice with us in God's invincibility? Thirdly and lastly, the Lord is a warrior who will bring his people home. In these verses, God's people celebrate the absolute cast iron reliability, certainty that the Lord will lead his people to the promised land. You've got to remember, when Moses and the Israelites sang this, it hadn't happened yet. But look at verse 13 and 14. That idea is repeated. In your unfailing love, in your never giving up, never stopping love, you will lead. Lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you'll guide them. Where? To your holy dwelling, the place where God is. And the song now describes what will happen to the people in the surrounding nations as God leads and guides his special people to the promised land of Canaan. Verse 14, the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord. Until the people you bought pass by. Again, that word picture of the people being paralyzed with terror. Because God is a mighty deliverer. God is absolutely determined to take his people to the land of promise. See, the reason for bringing them out of Israel wasn't simply to release them from slavery, but was to take them to the promised land, that they might not only be free, but they might be his, enjoying him. And nothing and nobody is going to stand in his way. Look at verse 17. You will bring them in. You'll plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Words describing God bringing his people to himself in the dwelling place, the temple, on the mount, in the city, on the hill of Jerusalem. Now again, it's not only in the events of the Exodus that the Lord is bringing a people to the promised land. Again, this is a preparatory picture so that we might better understand what God is doing now through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in bringing a people to himself, to know him and live with him and live for him. God is absolutely determined to take his New Testament people to the promised land of the new creation. Nothing and nobody is going to stand in his way. He will fulfill his promises. He's not going to change his mind. It is an absolute cast iron certainty that God will do what he says. But do you notice that all of this, in one sense, has nothing to do with us? The Israelites are just singing, and they're singing about stuff that's been done for them, not by them. This has everything to do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing, in one sense, to do with us. Jesus is our deliverer. He's our warrior. He's the one who fights, the one who's accomplished a victory, the one who will lead us home. This is a song which we can join in as long as we're prepared to accept. It's got nothing to do with us. This is a song about what's been done for us, not what's been done by us. And we're able to sing this because we know we will be safe because of what has been done on our behalf. Why is it that you come to a church like this and we worship Jesus Christ and not ourselves? Why is that? Why do we sing songs to one another and to God about Jesus Christ? Why do we pray to him? Why do we make much of him? Because he's our deliverer. So again, Moses and the Israelites want to ask a question. Do you want to join in? Do you want to celebrate God's faithfulness? Let me conclude. Every now and again, I burst into song, and you may be lucky enough to be there when it happens. But to be honest, I've got to be pretty excited. I'll sing for people's birthdays. I'll sing at Twickenham or at the Stoop. I'll actually sing in the car. Occasionally in the presence of my family, rarely, if I'm honest, in the presence of anyone else. And I'll sing in church. And the reason I'll do that is because I've got something to celebrate. Yesterday, as Pete mentioned, we were in Westminster Chapel, and I had the great privilege of leading the London Men's Convention for both sessions. And there were only a few hundred shy of 3,000 men who were singing in the course of that day. And I stood there and I was met by a wall of sound. There were three levels. And I swear the music kind of focused in my direction. It was extraordinary. Men, there were teenagers and there were guys in their 80s. And they were singing their hearts out to the Lord. Why? That is so unusual. It's because they had something to celebrate. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the Lord is a warrior who has fought for us in the death of his son. That the Lord is a warrior who's overpowered his enemies. That the Lord is a warrior who will bring us to the promised land of heaven. And so I and every other Christian has got something to sing about. So let me ask you the question that Moses and the Israelites would ask. What about you? Do you want to join in? Do you want this to be a song that you can sing? Because you want to celebrate God's victory. You want to celebrate God's invincible power. and you want to celebrate God's faithfulness to his promises. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, uncomfortable though we may have been at the concept of you being a fighter, we thank you that we now see that in the context of you stepping in and fighting a battle that we were powerless to win. Father, help us to see in the events of the Exodus what you have accomplished fully and finally in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to appreciate all that he has done for us. And help us to sing to his glory and not to our own. Amen.